story, because the plot against Jesus is getting more and more intense. And Jesus knew, we've said this many times in recent weeks, Jesus knew what was going to happen. No one can honestly say that they took Jesus' life from him. He didn't volunteer to go before the time was right. So there's some interesting dynamics about when he allowed them to put the plan into place for him to die on the cross. So the plot is thickening. His enemies many times have said they are trying to kill him. They want to kill him. They even tried some other times. We've talked about the times where they tried to trap him into saying something that would allow them to go ahead and kill him. And now all of that is coming to a head. Just in the few verses, we'll refer to verses 14 through 16 again in a bit. Judas agrees to betray Jesus, but you need to understand that Matthew wrote this after it happened. He wasn't taking notes during the event, right? He wrote this later. So he wrote verses 14 through 16, but they didn't know this. Jesus was the only one who knew what happened in this plot that Judas was unhatching, okay? Or he was hatching, not unhatching. Okay, so enough context as we read Matthew 26 at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating..." I'm going to pause there for a second because I want you to think about that. This was a Passover feast that they did every year, year in and year out, for centuries. Okay? So this little phrase, "while they were eating," refers to this long-standing tradition. I mean, it's like if I said, "Do you remember Thanksgiving? While you were eating, such and such happened." Thanksgiving, I mean, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. This was a Passover feast, okay? So while they were eating this Passover feast, this was a big deal, not just a meal, but this was a big deal. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." In modern terms, that's sort of like throwing a hand grenade into the celebration, isn't it? That's huge. "One of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Now notice then, it says, again it says, while they were eating. So what that means to us is that the Passover celebration continued. There was an interruption, but now, once again, it says, while they were eating. That little phrase is very important. So the Passover feast continued is what this means. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Dear people of God, there are many important events in Jesus' life, and few of them compare to this event and what will happen during that night and during the next day, and then again on the third day following. This is the pinnacle, this is the climax of Jesus' entire ministry and life. And in every case, Jesus obediently, consciously, intentionally moved toward these events. As I said, there were some that tried to interrupt. There were some who tried to get him earlier. They tried to trick him. They tried to trap him. But Jesus kept on course, going toward not just this night, but this night, what would happen after the supper, what would happen the next day, and we know what happened quite well. This is the fateful night. This is, as one songwriter says, the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning. This is big. The finale will begin. Sundown of that day begins the first day of Passover. Their meal started when the text says, where do we want to prepare this? Then they prepared on that Thursday, and the meal started at sundown. As I said, it was a festive kind of a thing. It was not just a regular meal. It was a holiday meal, a holy day. They considered it very, very holy what had happened many years before when God spared the firstborn children of his people while he executed the firstborn children of their captors, the Egyptians. This feast was also known as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They often made the special preparations. I mean, they normally ate bread with yeast in it like most of us do. But for this occasion, for this feast meal, they made unleavened bread as part of their preparations. It was typical for families, for extended families. I mentioned Thanksgiving. I don't know that we'll be able to spend Thanksgiving with our family this year, but I know many of us do. We have a family get-together, and this feast and this meal had that same element. It was a family event. Usually the father or grandfather, the senior head of the family, would officiate and would direct the various elements. The text doesn't tell us a lot about those details. It doesn't tell us all the different parts, and we're going to go into a few of them and maybe more some other time. But Jesus and his 12 disciples celebrate this like a family, and that was significant. That's significant for us here this morning. We are the family of God, and we are going to symbolically participate in the same meal because we are the family of God. We're gathering as a family. We don't do this feast quite like our Thanksgiving or our Christmas feast or some others, some of our barbecues, of course, but this is symbolic. It's not meant to be the same feast. It's meant to remember the original feast, partly, but more importantly, to remember everything that Jesus did. They would need a room big enough to fit this fairly large group of people. And notice, if you will, this would have been happening right in the middle of a city full of people looking for places to celebrate the meal with their extended family. In modern terms, you would have to say every restaurant was full. Every banquet hall was full. Every place was taken because everybody in the city and all of their relatives from the countryside were coming to Jerusalem for this event. If our tradition for Thanksgiving was to go out for meals, we'd run into the same problem, wouldn't we? There wouldn't be any room down at Shirley's and down at the different places that we might want to eat. Careful preparations needed. And an interesting thing happens in the story. You noticed it. We read it together. Similar to earlier on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, there's sort of a small miracle that happens. Then there was a miracle in finding the donkey, finding the ride for Jesus to enter the city. And here, verses 18 and 19 present some interesting questions. Was this part of Jesus' planning? Had he arranged ahead of time with somebody? Had he made a plan for a guy who had an upper room and simply sent his messengers with a signal? Matthew, of course, doesn't give us those details. It could have been Jesus' supernatural insight. He could have sent his spirit to tell this guy to prepare for the Lord. Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew shortens the story, refers simply to a certain man. Jesus might have been interested in finding a place where the Jewish authorities would not yet discover him, but Matthew doesn't tell us that either. But Matthew records something Jesus said that is incredibly significant. And I'm sorry to say, unless you are fluent in Greek and you read this in the Greek, you missed it. Because here Jesus says, "My time is near." Now that's interesting. It sounds ambiguous. It sounds like it's susceptible to various interpretations. But Matthew wants his readers to see a reference to the time of Christ's death. The Greek word for time that's used here, kairos, often refers to a decisive moment in the course of history or in the course of a human's, an individual's life. I would say we had a kairos moment when we received the call to come to Guam. And we had another kairos moment when we came to Guam. And of course, God is great and blesses many of our times. But you see what I mean? This is a special time. This is a big deal event. That's the word Jesus uses. Jesus, if he were speaking in our everyday language, would say, "The big event is almost here." Like we might say of the parade that's coming up. The big event. The big deal. The time is almost here. So his disciples knew that. They may have been curious as they followed his instructions and went ahead and went to find the person and found the room and made the preparations and got everything ready for the meal, just as it was planned. And I already emphasized part of this story, so I'm going to just remind you again that after sundown, as the festivities began, they wouldn't have used the word festival, and I'm not going to either, but it was this big Thanksgiving meal type of event, and as it began, and as they went through regular different kinds of ceremonies, they read certain scripture passages, they reminded each other of certain things in the Old Testament and what had happened in Egypt and so on, they had an event, not just a meal. And as they're doing this and as their celebration is going on, kind of like normal, I mean, they did this every year. So their festivity, their celebration is going on until Jesus interrupts the festival with a horrible prediction in verse 21. I told you that's sort of like throwing a hand grenade into a party, didn't I? It reminds me, some of you aren't old enough to remember, when we had record players, the old vinyl, and if somebody bumped the needle, made a terrible noise, didn't it? CD players don't do that too often, although once in a while they make funny noises. But that was a huge interruption that Jesus put into the celebration. Mention of betrayal introduces a painful note, breaking down the intimacy of their table fellowship and breaking down the joy of their Passover festivity, interrupting all their thoughts about the glorious activities that God had done for his people. Interruption, big time. As I mentioned to you, the rest of the 12 apparently do not know of the events that Matthew wrote down for us in verses 14 through 16. So we know, when we read this, what had happened. And Jesus knows what had happened, that Judas was going to be betraying him. But the other 11 do not. But Jesus makes it clear to Judas, he knows what Judas is up to. As I mentioned before, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. And he, in effect, told Judas exactly that. You can't take this from me. I know what you're doing. Now go ahead and implement your evil plan. When the next events would unfold, we know Jesus was giving in to what happened willingly, not tricked, not fooled, not surprised. He knew. Now the disciples recognize that Jesus had insight into them and into their shortcomings. It seems curious to me, I suppose to you too, when he says, "One of you will betray me." Everyone wonders, is it me? Is it me? Could I do this? Could Jesus know something about me that I didn't even know yet myself? Surely not I, Lord. They asked it in a way that the original Greek isn't incredibly important. This is quite accurate. But they asked it in a way that they wanted Jesus to say, "No, no, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you." They asked so that they would get a response from Jesus affirming them. It's phrased to, I heard a strange thing about a negative and a negative makes a positive and so on. But in this case, they asked it so that the negative response would be a positive response. When Jesus says, "No, it's not you, you're not the betrayer," whoo-hoo! That's good news. And that's what they wanted to hear. And then Jesus says something that I think is cryptic. Verse 23, we might wonder if it's meant to reveal the identity of the betrayer, or we could say it's meant to restate the truth of verse 21. It's interesting because in the, as I said, we're not going through all the details of the meal that they shared, but in the meal, everyone would dip their bread into the juice. So Jesus saying, it's the one who dips his bread into the juice is like saying, it's the one who came in these doors into this room. That's everybody. That's all of us. So that is not exactly clear. They would all dip their bread into the bowl at one time or another during the meal. But verse 24 reaffirms the divine certainty of the coming events. And once again, I know this is a regular theme because it's so important, once again points to Jesus' fate as God has ordained and predicted in Scripture. Jesus is voluntarily going along with his Father's plan. Okay? This also probably alludes to the suffering servant text we find back in Isaiah 42. Jesus knew the Scripture so thoroughly and so well that he wove those Old Testament Scripture texts into almost everything that he said. And then we find something very unique. Verse 25, the information in it, appears only in Matthew's gospel. It's not in any of the others. I'm not sure if that's terribly, terribly important, but it only occurs here. And we would want to notice that Judas cannot call Jesus Lord. Everyone said, "Surely not I, Lord." I already explained that. They wanted a negative response that became a positive thing for them. "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Rabbi." That's almost another little bump on the needle of the record, isn't it? It sounds like it's out of place. It sounds a little weird. It tells us what we've already read in the Scripture, what we already read in verse 14 through 16. Yep. It's you, Judas. Yes, it is you, the NIV records. But that's not quite as accurate. More literally, the original says, "You said it," or as we might say, "Your words, not mine. You, Judas, have declared the truth that it's you." Jesus didn't condemn him for that. Judas himself admitted his crime. Jesus hints that Judas has indicted himself. And remember that Judas and Jesus are the only ones who know what Matthew had written earlier in verses 14 through 16. Though Matthew does not directly mention his departure, he had to have left. The other gospels say that, and Matthew presumes it. Judas had to leave. Otherwise, how could they go on with their feast, then leave, go to the Garden of Olives, and then Judas arrived there later? But the most important point is that Judas leaves knowing full well that Jesus knows what he's up to. Okay? And he does it anyway. Who of us, if your mom or your dad said, "I know what you're about to do," would we do it anyway? Most of us would probably say, no, I've been caught just in the nick of time. Whew, that was close. I almost messed up. But when somebody pointed it out, when somebody observed it, I'm willing to put on the brakes and not go through with it. Most of us, I hope, are willing to put on the brakes and not go through with it. But this wasn't just a whim. It wasn't just wishful thinking. Judas wasn't just saying, "Wow, it'd be great to have all that money." Well, he already had the money. Judas was planning to do evil. And Jesus' mention of it was not enough to stop him. Well, as I mentioned earlier in our reading, the celebration continued. The interruption of pain and questions and worry ended. The interruption ended, and the celebration continued. The meal continues. Jesus says a prayer with the breaking of the bread. This likely would have been at the beginning or early in the meal. A common loaf would have been shared among them all. You've seen it, maybe you've done it. Some churches I've been in have a large loaf, and people break off small loaves from it. That would have been the original. In our case, I haven't looked under here yet, but I'm pretty sure the bread's already been broken for us. Nope, one large meal? Okay. This is my first communion service here, so I didn't know that. That's how it would have been in the original. A common loaf shared among them all. Is it unleavened? No, we didn't go that far. Okay, that's fine. It's a symbol, so it doesn't have to be literal the same. The unleavened bread originally symbolized the hurry of the Israelites departing from Egypt after the plague, after the Passover, when their firstborn were spared. Then Pharaoh finally said, "You can go," and they hurried. They left quickly. But Jesus here does something very special, because this is, as we've noticed, this is a very special time. This is a critical time for him. And he invests the bread with new meaning. It already had plenty of meaning for the Passover meal, but now it foreshadows his body, figuratively broken and literally killed in his upcoming death. When Jesus holds up a loaf, which I won't do yet, but we'll do this in a moment, as Jesus holds up a loaf and says, "This is my body," no one would have thought he meant it really is part of his body. No one thought that. No one took it literally. They understood that he was creating a symbolic meaning here. They knew that because he was standing there. He hadn't removed part of his body, and he wouldn't. Also, Jesus' words in Aramaic sentences in the original language would have been spoken without a linking verb, so it wouldn't even have the word "is" in it. He would say, "This, my body." So they wouldn't even... The mistake some people make is that they think is in the original, and "is" means it really is my body. Okay, so we're not going down that road. We don't have to make that mistake. As Jesus often did, here again, he created an important, vivid object lesson. The bread symbolizes his crucifixion. Not just his physical body, but his physical body being killed on the cross. This was not so clear to them that night. But we know the story. The next evening, this would all be crystal clear to his disciples. This, my body, there was Jesus hanging on the cross. We don't know for sure if they got it at that moment, but sometime after this evening's events, they would have said, aha, this, my body, means the cross. This means he was going to die on the cross to fulfill all of those covenantal things God had promised for all these hundreds and thousands of years. So, as I said, the next day, Jesus' words would become more clear. And then Jesus turns to a cup. It probably was wine. We don't know what strength of the wine. It may have been more or less like grape juice with a little bit of fermentation in it, because that often happened in that part of the world. It doesn't matter. Jesus turns to the cup. In the Passover celebration, there was a series of four cups that were they would drink from in part of their ritual. Each of the four cups was linked to one of the lines. You don't have to turn to it now unless you would like to check later. But Exodus 6, 6 through 7a, has four statements. And each cup related to one of those four statements. So it is quite certain that this cup, Matthew doesn't explain this all to us, okay? He kind of presumes some things. He presumes we'll go find out about the Passover meal and presume that we'll know about the four cups and presumes that we'll know that it is the third cup. I will redeem you, says God. And so, Jesus directly and clearly connects this feast, this meal, and his crucifixion that would happen the next day to the spoken promises of God and to their original liberation of Israel from Egypt. But again, Jesus adds new meaning into this event. As they all drink, he proclaims that this drink, this cup, stands for the blood that is about to be shed by his death on the cross. The blood of the covenant, that's the phrase he uses, looks back to Exodus 24, verse 8. The use of the word cup rather than of wine or drink links this with chapter 26, 39, which hadn't happened yet. May this cup be taken from me. This also is the inauguration and the fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jesus' death will provide, it will prove redemptive, and will provide atonement. Atonement, fancy word meaning we've been made one with God. We were separated, we were rebels, but now we're restored, now we're returned, now we're one with God. We're on his team now again. Because we volunteered to be on the team? No, because of what he did on the cross. The forgiveness of sins for many, that is for all who accept Jesus, echoes Isaiah 53, 4, 10, and 12. The covenant language that Jesus himself uses implies the creation of a community, now to be made of those who, by their eating and drinking, identify with the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice for us on the cross. This is true Israel in their thinking, and somewhat in ours, compared to the natural Israel of the Old Covenant. We also need to notice that verse 29 anticipates Jesus' departure and his return. He warns the disciples that he will not be drinking or doing any of the other parts of this sacramental meal, this Passover meal, not anytime soon, but, he says directly, I'll eat and drink this with you when my kingdom comes. Now, that also tends to slip by us, but that's incredibly important. That means that this sacrament meal tells us not only to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he paid for our sins when he gave himself on the cross, but he's coming again. He said it that first night. I'll be back. That wasn't his phrase. That's a more modern phrase. But he said it directly. I will come again for this kingdom banquet. Jesus' words probably suggest there's a little bit of disagreement about whether or not they finished the meal and finished the fourth cup, because he says at the third cup, I won't be drinking this again until I come back. But the most important phrase that is not in Matthew's version of this story actually comes much later when Paul wrote, do this in remembrance of me. It's in the Bible, it's just not in Matthew's version of the story, okay? And that is why we celebrate this sacramental meal. From that command in Scripture, almost all branches of Christianity see grounds for repeating some kind of celebration of the Lord's Supper. They have different names for it: Holy Communion, Eucharist, there's actually a few others. There are not a huge amount of agreement on all the other details, but everybody agrees that this means we should do this to remember what Jesus did for us and to remember that he's coming again. Matthew gives two key reasons for celebrating this Lord's Supper. One looks back, the other looks forward, as I've explained. We first commemorate Jesus' redemptive death. We remember him until he comes again. That's the second reason. Verse 30 rounds off and completes this section by describing the departure of Jesus and the 11 from the upper room, from the house, from the city of Jerusalem, as they walk across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. I didn't take a map along. Maybe I could have put that in here. But it would have been a hike. It would have been more than a mile. This text tells us that they sang hymns, one or more hymns. Probably this was part of their tradition, was what was called Hallel Psalms, praise psalms. Usually they used, at the close of the Passover meal, one or more parts of Psalms 115 through 118. That was part of their Passover liturgy. Then they went to the Mount of Olives, where just not too long before they had heard Jesus preach, 2 days. But tonight they wouldn't hear him preach. They will see what we've already called the beginning of the end, or maybe the end of the beginning. They would be terrified. They would be surprised. Jesus wasn't. But they would be afraid. At least one or more of them would have taken out their swords to try to defend Jesus until he said, no, don't do that. This evening, this meal was the beginning of a pretty tumultuous evening, the rest of the night, and the next day. You can read about it in your Bibles, all of what happened. An illegal trial, the text doesn't use the word illegal, but an illegal trial was held at Jesus. It was against their law to hold a trial at night, but they did it anyway in their attempt to kill him. Everything Jesus has taught and done will, after that Last Supper, as I've said a couple of times now, come to a climax. But it was a climax almost nobody expected. Do you realize that? Jesus would willingly give his life for all who believe in him. That doesn't surprise us anymore, because we say that often. But that first night, that was pretty surprising. We must do this as part of our remembering him and remembering everything he's done. We must do this to reinforce living for him in gratitude for everything, many abundant blessings he gives us. Jesus spiritually nourishes us. You know, a small amount of bread and a small drink of juice isn't going to fill us up. Most of us will have a meal here in another hour or so. But this is a symbol. Jesus said himself, this is spiritual. He said it in a different event. But this is spiritual. Spiritual nourishment, spiritual refreshment, spiritual revival, spiritually reminding us that Jesus is truly with us, reminding us of everything he did on the cross, and reminding us once again that he's coming again. That's who we are. And we expectantly celebrate this sacrament in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you especially for all that Jesus did, not only that night, but especially later in the night and especially later into the next day, that fateful Friday, especially what he did the following Sunday when he rose victorious over death to eternal life. Lord, we can't find enough words to thank you. But we will praise you. We will thank you. We will receive this sacrament because of who you are, because of all that Jesus did for us, and because we know by faith that he is coming again. We praise you together. We thank you in the name of and because of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.